Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for what you have done for us, that you have called us into one body. I'm thankful that you have given us your word, and that by means of word and spirit, you have called us together to worship you as your church. God, we ask that as we look at your word, that you would send your spirit, apply these things to our hearts so that we may live lives of faith and obedience before you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've come to the point in Colossians where Paul is working out the practical details of what he has been teaching the Colossian church these last few chapters. In chapter 1 of Colossians, Paul makes his case that Christ, Jesus Christ, is preeminent, that he is the one who was born into our frail humanity, but not without any loss to his nature as being fully God. In him the whole fullness of Godhead was pleased to dwell bodily. And that this God-man, Jesus Christ, is the one who, through his death on a cross, has made atonement for sin so that he has effected reconciliation between us and God. That all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. That it is Christ in whom we are to grow up in all things into Christian maturity. In chapter 2, Paul confronts the false teaching present in Colossae that knowledge, wisdom, spiritual fullness, sanctification were to be had by any other means or from any other source than Jesus Christ. And don't let anyone take you captive by philosophy and deceit, human tradition that relies on the spirits of the world and not on Christ. He tells them to cling to Christ, the head, from whom the whole body grows with a growth that is from God. In chapter 3, Paul begins to discuss how this plays out in our lives, and so begins giving commands. Set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on earth, he says. Where Christ is, set your mind where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The ground for this, the reason for this, is that we have died and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Something has happened to us in the past to make us a different people, and we await something in the future, because he says that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear with him in glory. Therefore, because of all of that, because of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, beginning in verse 5, Paul began to instruct us that there are certain things that we must put to death or put off. Must not allow practices, habits, attitudes that we must not allow into our lives as those who have been made new by Jesus Christ, and that there are other practices and habits and attitudes which we are to put on, to inculcate, to cultivate in our hearts and lives. Last week, we talked about the putting on. We began to talk about the putting on, that we're to put on as God's chosen ones in compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, that we're to bear with one another, to forgive one another, and that love is to be the supreme act of God's people toward one another. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Our text this morning is a continuation of that. And, he says, he's not done, he's not beginning a new thought, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. Again, and ever so much more, as Paul continues to tell us what it is that we must put on as those who have been called into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, as those who have been chosen by God, as those who have been called holy and beloved. Here, as before, the command is a communal command. We're not just an atomized collection of individuals going about our day, going our own separate way, with nothing to do with one another. When God asks you, where is your brother? The response is not, am I my brother's keeper? For we are members one of another. And so the command that Paul gives to the church here is a communal command. When Paul says, first, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, he doesn't mean that you, alone, by yourself, in your prayer closet, in your home, in your room, in the privacy of your own heart and head, that you must sort of be at peace in some unspecific or general way. He doesn't mean that you should be at peace with God and so have peace in your conscience, although that's a good thing, right? He doesn't mean that you should be at peace with God in the sense of having maybe the assurance of salvation. He doesn't mean that you should be at peace with your own self as to have a sense of confidence or self-esteem. No, he instructs us to be to let peace rule in our hearts. The peace of Christ must rule in our hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. That the peace that must rule, and when we say in our hearts, we mean from our hearts. That's the sense of it that is used later on. Thankfulness in your hearts to God. The thankfulness that's expressed by singing isn't simply in the heart, but from the heart. It's spoken aloud. The peace isn't just in your heart, from your heart, and is expressed in the body to which we have been called. If love is the supreme action that should characterize the Christian community, this new community of faith, then peace is the supreme disposition that we should have toward one another. That we, as those who have been called, as those who have been made new, as those who have died and whose lives are hidden with Christ in God, ought to be ruled by peace. How does this play out in our life together? Well, when we come upon disagreements, which surely we do have disagreements with one another, we will have disagreements with one another. When we have some conflict of interest, when as we're trying to figure out how to do life together, how to do church together, we have different philosophies of ministry. Perhaps when it comes time to talk about the budget, we have different philosophies of spending. This line item deserves more room in the budget than this one. In all these things, we are to let peace hold sway, hold dominion in our lives, in our conversation, in our attitudes, in our practices toward one another. Peace, it's easy to be at peace when there's nothing to disagree about, isn't it? And so the context of this kind of command is that we, while being called as God's holy ones, are still sinful in practice. We sin against one another. We hold to different points of view. We have different philosophies, different MOs as we're going about our business. It's the very context of Paul's command. And yet in all of that, we are to be at peace. Are your relationships characterized by peace? And by the way, you know, this is so important for us to realize that the world has a counterfeit virtue for every Christian virtue. The world's counterfeit for Christian peace is a sort of live and let live. Well, we're just not going to talk about it. You know, in our home, we don't talk about politics. You know, that's not peace. That's just a cessation of hostilities. And they're not the same thing. That's the world's counterfeit for true peace, to say, well, let's just not bring it up, because we know that we are at war in our hearts. And if anything like that ever did come up, the war would spill out onto the table. Rather, Christian peace exists in the midst of these disagreements. It exists as we struggle and wrestle with what it means for us to be God's people, made new, called into fellowship with one another. And you look across the table at this Christian to whom you find yourself bound in the gospel, and you say, really? I'm in one body with them? With him? With her? Really? We're in this together? I would not choose you if we were picking a dodgeball team or something like that. You know, you wouldn't be my first pick for the draft. And yet, we find ourselves irrevocably bound in Christ, one to the other. And so a heart of peace doesn't put aside our differences merely to say we just won't talk about those. But a heart of peace says, in the midst of all that I am and all that you are, where we're coming from and where we're going to, our disagreements, our struggles together need to be characterized by peace. It's this that makes me think Paul, in verse 15 and down to the end of our text this morning, is primarily talking about rules for church. Because where else is this more needed than when we come together as this body, as a church? We can't refuse to talk about these most important things. When we talk, for example, about how we're to be a light to our community, and one person says, well, the way to do that is to, you know, have frequent picnics and tournaments and to, you know, rent out the building for this, that, and the other thing, have parties and all of that. And another person says, no, that dishonors the work of God that's going on in this church, and we need to go this other direction and have, you know, Christian concerts and tent meetings and evangelistic revivals. When those disagreements come, we can't just say, well, I'm not going to talk about it because we want to keep the peace. Again, that's not peace. Paul is talking about us here in this body, in this congregation, as we work together to do the work that God has called us to do. That work and those conversations and all of this fellowship together needs to be characterized by nothing other than peace. It's on the wall back there as we go out, right? The big word at the bottom, peace. That's how we're to address one another and how we are to live with one another. Paul is talking about us here in the church, and that's the first command that he gives in this section. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It's interesting that he says it's the peace of Christ. Again, we're not talking about some worldly, secular, perverted version of what Jesus offers in the gospel. For us to be able to hold opinions and viewpoints and convictions in tension with one another, not to be destroyed by them, not to let them cause us to separate or to go to war with one another. This is something that only happens in Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who is able to keep us without forming some facsimile of peace, this sort of like smile and nod, and in your heart you've got bitterness and anger and malice toward one another. It's the gospel that produces this in ourselves. Can we be very honest with one another? Can I be honest with you? Our church has gone through a period of conflict, hasn't it? Has been marked in certain ways by conflict in the past years. I know that you want to be at peace. So let me ask you, is it the gospel of Jesus Christ that you turn to in order to live at peace with one another? Or is it some lesser facsimile, some synthetic product that is not the gospel? Anything that you turn to cause you to be at peace with one another that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ will ultimately fail. Either it will fail to truly produce peace, or you will be in some sort of peace with one another, but at the cost of the mission that Jesus Christ has called us to. Peace does not mean inactivity. Well, we can't agree on what to do, and so let's do nothing at all. That's not peace. It's not true gospel peace. If you want to be at peace with one another, then it means that the gospel of peace rules, holds dominion, holds sway, reigns, controls in our interactions with one another. So, peace must rule in our hearts, he says. And as we've said, that this passage, as Paul is giving instructions of what to put on, is very communal and turns in these verses, 15, 16, 17, toward what the church is to do when she gathers as the church, i.e. right now, what are we doing? Paul gives another command. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ. It's the same structure as the other command. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That God's word is to saturate, permeate, take up permanent residence in our hearts, not just as individuals, so that we say, well, okay, me over here on my little canoe, thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. But us, as a congregation, as the people of the risen Lord, should be marked by the presence of God's indwelling word in our hearts. Now this phrase, the word of Christ, probably does not mean the words of Christ, as in the words that Jesus Christ spoke, as in the ones that you might find in red letters in your Bible, if that's your version. It doesn't mean the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Primarily, the word of Christ refers to the word about Jesus Christ, the word of the Gospel, which is found from one corner of the Scripture to the next. You know, I hope by now, that this is not just sort of Aesop's fables for grown-ups. Nor is it Bartlett's Book of Quotations poorly organized. You know, the sort of a pithy thought for your day. Nor is it just some sort of list of rules, you know, like the lifeguard posts on the wall of the pool. Don't run, don't spit your gum out, things like that. But this is the testimony of Jesus Christ. It tells us of the work of Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, your Bible, 66 books, Old and New Testament, is about God's work to redeem a people through Jesus Christ, His sacrifice, His death, His resurrection, His reigning ascension over all things, His sending of the Spirit, His eternal ending consummation of all things. That's what this is about. That's the word that is to dwell in your hearts. And interestingly, Paul tells us how that is to dwell in our hearts. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. He says there are two ways that this word of Christ is to dwell in you. First, by means of teaching and admonishing. Admonishing is exhorting. It's teaching with a very specific bent to it. Teaching says this, lying is wrong. Admonishing says this, stop lying. It's wrong for you to lie. That's the sort of thing we tend to be afraid of, isn't it? It's much easier for us to make very specific statements than to say, I heard what you said earlier and it dishonored God. And you shouldn't do that anymore. Interestingly, the phrase teaching and admonishing was used by Paul at the end of chapter 1. When he talks about the apostolic ministry, he says, Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. And here he says that we are to take up the task of teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. What does that mean? Well, one thing that it means is that the teaching and admonishing, the this is what God says and it's for you, downstream of the gospel, that task doesn't belong to this pulpit alone. Teaching and admonishing is not merely my job, where you sit in the pew and say, well, that was good, Pastor. Good job. Another good one. Hurrah. But rather, it's your job to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. This requires a few things from you. First, it requires that you know the Word of God. That you know the Word of God as in the books of the Bible. That you know the story of the Bible. That you know the teachings of the Bible. It requires that you know the Word of God as in the contents of the Gospel as well. If you're to teach me, if you're to teach one another, then you must know the content of the Word of God. It is insufficient for you to come to church on a Sunday, go home, and don't pick up the Bible again until the next week, to idly flip through it, to read it right before you go to bed, and then, you know, the light goes off and you can't remember what you've just read. This is insufficient. You must know the Word of God. In order to know something, you must spend time in it. You must soak in it. You've got to give yourself to it. Study it. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Show yourself as workman approved. And that's the first thing that that requires of us. But the second thing that it requires of us is a certain kind of gospel boldness, to where we see the actions of another person. And let's be real, we're all sinful under the fall. And so it's not as though by pointing out another person's faults, you become holier than thou. Certainly you could be. But we need a kind of gospel boldness, where we look at the faults of another, and then in love and compassion and with a prophetic voice, go to them and point out their sin. One great failing of the evangelical church, probably of this church, I mean, let's be real, I'm not just talking about any old church, probably of our church, we ourselves right here, one of our great failings is that we've listened to the world and let it interpret Scripture for us. So here's what the world says, right? You've got the world lost in sin. And so the church prophetically reaches out and they say, hold on just a second. Don't you guys have a rule somewhere that says don't judge? And let me tell you what that means. So unregenerate sinners in rebellion against God are telling you what God means when he says don't judge. And they say, it means you can't point out my sin. And we said, oh, okay, sure, that's what that means. And so then when we have sin in our own midst, we think to ourselves, no, we can't judge because unbelievers told us what that means. Stop listening to unbelievers. They're not good at interpreting the Bible. When Jesus tells us not to judge lest we be judged, with the same measure with which we judge, it will be measured out to us. He's not telling you not to point out the sins of a believer in compassion and love, with patience and humility, keeping watch on yourself lest you also be tempted. In fact, that's the very thing that you're called to do in the church. And so there is this compassionate, wise, gospel boldness that is needed for us to carry out this command, to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly by teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. You must know the word and you must be possessed of a kind of gospel boldness. The second way that he gives us to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly is by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. We do not gather to sing on a Sunday morning because we happen to be oh so musical. We're not. We're not that musical. We've got some great musical talent in our congregation, but as a whole, that's not why we've been called to sing. We don't gather to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs because it's just so groovy, man. We gather to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs because this is our communal act of prayer and worship, calling to God and asking Him to do that which we cannot do for ourselves, giving Him the due worth that He commands us to do. Worship sets our hearts aright, and we do that as we sing in one voice to our God and Father, with thankfulness in our hearts to God. This is best illustrated in Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, Asaph, who is a king in Israel, he begins the psalm by saying, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. I had nearly slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I was envious. And so the psalmist is pouring out his complaint to God. He's saying, I know that God is good to Israel, but I had fallen through the cracks because I was envious of the wicked. Why was he envious of the wicked? He says, for they are not in trouble as other men are. They're prosperous. He says that they have enough to eat. Their bodies are sleek and fat. It's an interesting Hebrew idiom. Makes me feel good about myself. He says that their tongue struts through the heavens and the earth. They clothe themselves with violence as a necklace, pride as a garment. So the wicked increase in wickedness, and rather than being judged, they're prospering. The psalmist looks at that and he says, the world is upside down. People who honor God are supposed to prosper. People who dishonor God are supposed to be judged. And yet here the wicked are prospering and I am not doing so well. And then he comes to a turning point in the psalm, which is very instructive for us. He says, when I thought to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the temple of God. And there I discerned their end. Truly, you set their feet in slippery places. How they are destroyed in a moment like a dream. When one awakes, O Lord, you despise them as phantoms. As for me, it is good to be near the Lord. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your wonderful works. For everyone who is near, far from you will perish. And so it is worship in the temple that reorients the psalmist's perspective so that he's able to see God the way that he ought to see God, so that he's able to see sin the way that he ought to see sin, the world the way he ought to see the world, and himself the way he ought to see himself. Why are we to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Because our souls are in need of a realignment. And it's this kind of worship that lets us see God and ourselves the way in which we ought to. So our singing is a means of letting the word of Christ, the gospel message of Jesus Christ, dwell in us richly. And something that's instructive for us here. If the message of the gospel is to dwell in us as we sing to one another, what ought the content of our songs to be? And not songs that are about ourselves and how rich our experience of religious fervor is. How often do Christian songs just seem to echo, I feel so passionate about the Lord. But rather, our singing to one another ought to be singing gospel realities. Ought to be an echo of the Word of God. Pleasant, let's learn how to sing psalms. And let's just sing through the Psalter. Why not learn to sing by singing the songs that God has written before we decide to write our own? You know, you come across a contemporary worship song and you kind of, is this a good one or not? You sing through the Psalter, you never have to ask that question. PCC, let's learn to sing. This is how the Word of Christ will dwell in us richly as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. There is so much that good singing can teach us if we do it the way that God has commanded. Paul is describing a church service with these three commands, that when we come together, Christ's peace rules among us. Not the loudest voice, not the smartest brain, not the most persuasive speaker in the church, not the most annoying person who keeps bringing their agenda before the church time and time again, not the people who seem to have a say because they're the hardest working, and so if I'm going to be doing the work, I may as well make the decisions. But the peace of Christ rules in our midst. In the midst of conflict and disagreement, when we gather together, that the word of Christ must dwell in us as we both teach and admonish one another, and as we sing songs together, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And then this last command, which is both, I believe, a summary of what the Christian is to put on in chapter 3, verses 12 to 17, and a summary of Paul's larger section from chapter 2 to the end of chapter 3 about the fullness of Christ. Whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We are a people made new by word and spirit. We are a people who have been gathered to worship the risen Christ in spirit and in truth. And so everything that we do in the name of the Lord Jesus. We do in thanks to God through Jesus. These commands, you notice if you scan your eye back over these verses that we've been talking about, each of these commands is in the context of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the peace of Christ which must rule in our hearts. It is the word of Christ that must dwell in us richly. And everything that we do in the name of Christ. Jesus. Pleasant community. It's Jesus who is our Lord. His peace is our ruling peace. His word is our indwelling principle. His name is that by which we give thanks and in which we do everything that we do. When we come together as a body, we come together under this organizing principle. Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. No one else. His peace, His word, His name. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that You have called us into this body and that it is Jesus Christ who is our Lord. We would own no other master than this master, our Lord Jesus, who lived for us, who died for us, who is risen by Your power, who is reigning at Your right hand, interceding for us as we speak, has sent His Spirit into our hearts by which we praise You, Father. Thank You for this grace in which we stand. Help us to be ruled by Your peace, indwelt by Your word, and marked by Your name. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.